After these things, I saw, and behold, a door is opened in the heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like a trumpet, speaking with me, was saying, Come up here, and I will show you what is necessary to become after these things. Immediately I became in spirit, and behold, a throne sat in the heaven, and upon the throne was one sitting. And the one sitting had a similar appearance to a jasper stone and sardius. And a rainbow encircled the throne, had a similar appearance to an emerald. And 24 thrones encircled the throne, and upon the thrones were 24 elders sitting, cast about them in garments of white, and upon their heads were golden crowns. And out of the throne went forth lightnings and voices and thunders, and seven torches of fire had been burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, encircled about the throne, were four living things, full of eyes before and behind. And the first living thing was like a lion, and the second living thing was like an ox, and the third living thing was like one having the face like a man, and the fourth living thing was like an eagle flying. And the four living things, one by one, having each six wings, circled about, and inside, full of eyes, and they did not pause day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the everything holder, the one who was, and the one who is being, and the one and the coming one. And when the living things give glory and honor and thanksgiving to the one sitting upon the throne, the one living into the ages of the ages, the 24 elders fall before the one sitting upon the throne, and they worship the one who is living unto the ages of the ages, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy you are, our Lord and God, to take the glory and the honor and the ability, because you created the all, and through your will they were and they were created. Okay, so like I said, that is my translation, and I am deliberately translating it extremely literally so that we can see in English kind of what John is trying to do in Greek. There are some really neat things that he does. We'll talk about that more. But looking at that, what are some observations we have? And these can be any observation about the text. It can be about this passage in comparison with everything else we've studied in relation. I want to know, what things are you guys observing? It doesn't have to be profound. Little things add up and make big things. So, yeah, it is. It is very visual. We'll talk about it. And certainly, a lot of people have emphasized that. And it is the whole book of Revelation is a very visual book. The emphasis over and over and over again of I saw, and the invitation for us too, which is there when we look in verse 1. He says, I looked and I saw, and behold, John is saying, I want you to look. The word behold is the Greek word idu. It's a command. It means you look. Pay attention. That's what behold means. It means I want you to look at something. So John is inviting us. He's saying, no, this is what I saw, and I want you to look at this too. I want you to see it. So I think you're absolutely right. There is a big emphasis on the visuals here, which is really ironic, and we'll talk about that later, why the emphasis on visuals is ironic. But go ahead, Gene. That is an excellent observation. Yes, the door is opened in heaven. Now, there are four places where we see a door, particularly an open door or an invitation for an open door in Revelation. We see, I think there are four places where we see open door. So if we go back to chapter 3, we see in verses, to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus tells the church in Philadelphia, I have placed before you an open door. I'm trying to find exactly where that is. That's verse 8. He says, I have known your works, behold, I have given before you a door that is opened, which no one can shut. I place before you an open door. And then we see, of course, to the church in Laodicea, we see the same thing. You know, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, which was an excellent observation. And then we'll see at the end in chapter 19, we don't have to turn there right now, but in chapter 19, we see there's a door opened in heaven, and Jesus returns with his armies to destroy Antichrist and establish his kingdom. So you're right. So Jesus tells the church in Philadelphia, I have an open door for you for ministry. Jesus tells the church in Laodicea, I'm standing at the door to see if you're going to open it for me. And then he tells John witnesses a door that is opened. Now, Vernon McGee in his commentary on this passage emphasizes, if you have the King James implies or says explicitly, I don't remember exactly which, that he sees a door as it's being opened, that the door was shut and is being opened. Dr. McGee points out that we can't actually draw that from the text. I translated it, a door is opened in the heaven. It's a door, Dr. McGee translated it in his translation, a door that sat open. So John doesn't tell us when the door was opened. The door was just open. And I believe this is a rapture text, the church is called to go up to heaven, and the church goes through that open door. So in chapter 4, the church goes up through the open door, and what do we have from chapter 4 through 19? The tribulation period. Chapter 19, we see an open door again, and now instead of the church going up through the open door, now we see Christ and the church going back down through that open door. Antichrist and Satan and all of his minions are destroyed, and Christ establishes his kingdom. So it's very interesting. So again, I don't want to press this too far because you know what? I'm going to pause because I think somebody else might hit on this, and I don't want to rob anybody of their thunder because there's another obvious connection with those things. So I'll just shut up right now, and you guys can keep telling me your observations. Yeah, absolutely. So the trumpet being a signal. That, again, excellent observation. So the description of Jesus' voice being like a trumpet, or at least the one who sat on the throne, his voice is described as being like a trumpet. Why is that description used? Because the Bible does not uniformly describe the voice of God as being like a trumpet. So why is it being described as trumpet-like right here? Well, let's pause. I'm going to walk us through this because this is a fun observation. I'm glad that you made that observation, Gene, and because I think this is really helpful. And the reason why I think it's helpful is we'll use this and we'll do an experiment. We'll do an exercise, and this is my theological method. This is how I would solve the problem myself. Now, I've already worked through this question, so I kind of know the answer I'm looking for, but we're going to go through it together. So the first question is, and I already gave you the answer, but is the description of the one on the throne, is the description of his voice being like a trumpet just the uniform description that we see throughout Revelation? Is there ever a different way of describing the voice of God in the book of Revelation? Turn with me to chapter 1, verse 15. Oh, there we go. Okay, so this is not the only way that the voice of God is described. And we know that this is not I believe there are other places in Revelation where it's described as thunder. We know in the New Testament that the voice of God, you know, is described as being like thunder. And so, since it's not the only way to describe the voice of God, it is fair to say that John has chosen this specific description for a specific reason. So if John is going to use different symbols to describe the voice of God, then that means that there is a unique symbolic purpose for every usage. Does that make sense? Is anybody confused by that? If John only used one symbol, then we could say that in John's theology, we could say that the voice of God, it represents this, and it represents that only. If all of the Bible only used one description, we could say that the biblical theology of the voice of God is X, and we could say that, and then the usage would be not insignificant, but it would be something that we would take as a matter of course. It'd be baked into the cake. Here, because John uses different descriptions of what the voice of God sounds like, every unique usage we have to examine to see what it's symbolic of. So the question is, if John is using the word like a trumpet, he's describing it to be trumpet-like, and that describes the voice of God, why is he using that description? Now, Gene already posited an idea that a trumpet is, throughout all of the ancient world, you gave the example of Gideon, They blew the trumpets, and they shattered the clay pots, and the torches were revealed, and that was part of the war of Jerubbabel, Gideon, against the Midianites. And I think you maybe mentioned like it was a rallying cry, but you used that specific example. So the trumpet, especially, you know, metal trumpets, are used as a rallying cry in the Bible. We could give a lot of examples. So why is it used here? Okay, well, let's ask another question. And if you guys have an answer, please interrupt me. I want to guide us through this, because like I said, this is my theological method. I'm going through this exactly how I would go through it by myself. So if it's used, if the purpose of a trumpet is to direct people, right? I mean, that's probably the simplest way to describe what a trumpet does. A trumpet directs people to move or behave a certain way. Who's doing the directing? Who's being directed, and how are they being directed? So who's doing the directing? If the voice of God is like the voice of a trumpet, who's doing the directing? Jesus, yeah. Or presumably it could be God the Father. I'm being pedantic there, because we'll talk about that later, why there. I agree with you. I believe it's Jesus, but there are some people that would maybe want to differ on that. But Jesus, we're just going to go with Jesus. So Jesus is the one whose voice is like a trumpet. He's the one directing people. Who's being directed? Okay, John, is it exclusively John? Okay, absolutely. So the others that are described very figuratively, they are also being directed. So everybody who's within the sound of his voice presumably is responding to the trumpet call of his voice. How are they being directed? Go ahead. See, and that's exactly the question that we want to ask. So if his voice is like a trumpet, and if trumpets are used to direct people, to tell them, go here, don't go there, don't go here, don't go there, go there. If it's used to direct people, then we say, okay, John's being addressed definitely. Others are being addressed presumably, and I believe definitely they are. What's the command? Well, there's a voice like a trumpet, and John tells us what the command is. What's the command? Come up here. So the voice like a trumpet, which is commanding people to move, is telling people to do what? Come up here. Presumably, to where, from where? From earth to heaven. John is saying he was on the island of Patmos. I was on Patmos, now I'm in heaven. So John is on earth, now he's in heaven, because the voice that was like a trumpet told him to go up. And he's only there in spirit, yes. Well, yes, I immediately became in spirit. So that's, oh gosh, we could spend months talking about that. But exactly what I think all of you know what I'm getting at, which is when we turn again to Thessalonians, we read about the voice of the archangel, right? With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, we will be translated. You guys are familiar with that passage, obviously, right? Chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians, I'm reading out of the NIV. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, those who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So, there's a trumpet, with a trumpet call of God is being described as by Paul as what's going to happen to both believers who are dead and believers who are still alive when this great catching up happens, when this harpazo. I actually had a pastor tell me today he doesn't believe in the rapture. I'm like, okay, well, you got to believe in the harpazo, right? Because it's here. You can't make it not be here. Now, when it happens, what it means, we can discuss that, but it's here. So you got to do something with it. See, that's, again, and I'm letting myself follow these rabbit trails. Bad theology always just ignores things that it doesn't want. One of the best ways that you can sort through whether somebody's giving you good theology or bad theology is whether they actually interact with all the data, right? Like, people will tell you, well, I don't believe in a rapture. Well, you don't believe the Bible. It's there. What are you going to do with it? And people like me, I am not a Calvinist in the hardcore sense. But there are a lot of people like me. They're like, well, I don't believe God's sovereign. I don't believe in predestination. Well, you don't believe the Bible, friend, because it's there. The Bible says God predestines some to life. Now, you don't have to agree with people about what that means, but you can't say it isn't there. So bad theology always just ignores data it can't handle. So there is a harpazo. What does it mean? Well, I think John's telling us what it means. I think the Holy Spirit is telling us what it means. That John, and I think John is also representing the church, as we're going to see, that the church is there, that this is describing the rapture, that after these things, metatauta, after these things are the church things. That's what we've just talked about for two chapters, is the church stuff. After the church stuff is finished, there's going to be a voice of God, the voice of God like a trumpet, calling people up, and they are going to be called up, the church is going to be called up to heaven. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then those who are alive will be with them, they'll be called up to heaven. So that's my theological method, at least an example of it, right? What do? We have a piece of data, we're not sure how to interpret it, so we ask questions, and we test it, and we say, how is this like stuff that we've seen? How is this stuff unlike stuff we've seen? So anyways, did you want to say something, Elsa? I mean, it's true, the word rapture is not in the Bible, because rapture is an English word that comes from a Latin word that's the Latin translation of the word harpazo. So, I mean, yeah, it's not in there, but a lot of words aren't in the Bible, you know? So, anyways, yeah. But, yeah, you got to deal with this. You got to deal with 1 Thessalonians. If you don't, then you're doing bad theology. You got to deal with 1 Thessalonians. Well, it's not just Catholics. There's a lot of people that have a very bad theological method. In fact, there are a lot of places where Catholics are doing a really good job of trying to, I think they're, a lot of times they're giving bad answers, but they're doing a good job of trying to incorporate the data. So I just think they have a faulty system. But other observations we have from this text, other things that really stand out to us that make us interested, that you think are significant to understanding this passage. Yeah, I mean, that's the idea that the 24 elders are representative of the priests, that what we're seeing is a priesthood of God, because like you said, there were 24 orders, courses, regiments, however you want to translate that, there were 24 sections of priests that David had helped establish when David had set up so everybody calls it Solomon's temple, right? Because Solomon actually built it, but the guy who prepared everything, got the money around, and established all the logistics was David. So it's Solomon's temple in the sense that Solomon put the pieces together, Solomon commanded people to put the pieces together, but it was David who got everything around. And a lot of people forget this. David died penniless. David gave every last red cent that he had for the purpose of building the temple. He gave his entire personal fortune. Now, I mean, when you're the king, you still have like some resources at hand, but he gave his entire personal fortune for that. So, anyways, you're right. That is one of the major interpretations of the 24 elders, is that the 24 elders are representing representing the priesthood of God, because that's a really good. No, the only people who were truly priests were the sons of Aaron, and then you had the priests and the Levites, and then later there were even more distinctions, right? So later we see in Mark's gospel, Mark uses the term high priests plural, and he talks about a high priesthood. So what had happened was, way back when, it was only the sons of Aaron who were separated from all the other Levites. Aaron had four sons; two of them died because they offered strange fire before the Lord, Nadab and Abihu. And then Eleazar and Ithamar lived. Eleazar and Ithamar had different kids. Phinehas was one of the sons of Eleazar. Phinehas then became the third high priest. Phinehas's line went all the way down till David's time, and then after Eli died, Eli's line was cursed, and then later another line of the priesthood took over the high priesthood, and then it was Zadok's line. And so you keep seeing this branching of eldest sons and eldest sons, and so until you get to the time of Jesus, where there's a group of people who are functioning priests, who are regular priests at the temple, and then there are among them there are the high priests. So there are the high priests are people who are either people who have served as high priests in the past, because high priest became a political, it was not a lifelong position, it was a political appointment in the time of Jesus. So there were many people that had been high priests at that time. And it was also the people who were there functioning in a more regular basis and having more political power in the system. Then there were people who were priests who were, they may have been in the temple regularly, or they may have been people like Zechariah who maybe had only, I think it's in Edersheim makes the comment that most of those people who are priests, because there were so many of them, they may have only ever served in the actual temple once in their life. Because there were so few roles for them to fulfill, because there was a large high priestly family, and so they would be limited. So, after the priests, then you have the Levites, and the Levites, largely by this time in history, did not have a function. The priesthood had so many children that they were able to fulfill all of the priestly functions, all of the functions of the cult or the cultus. I know that word's a loaded word, but anyway, so that's kind of where that is. Jim, did you have something you wanted to say? Oh, okay. So those are two. That's one of the interpretations, is that this is representative of like a priesthood. There's another one that you don't hear very often. Most people like immediately just jump on the number 24 and they're like, well, 24 is the number of courses of priests or the number of divisions of priests. I think the NIV uses the word divisions, and they say, well, that's what it is. Oh, I mean, possible. But we also see the doubling of 12, because 24 is 12 twice, right? You had 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles, not an accident, right? So some people would say that this is representative of all believers in the past. This is the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints united. There are good reasons to believe that. There are also some potential problems with that issue. So I'm not going to take a strong position on this. I think that it clearly represents the people of God and their role as in their leadership role. Beyond that, I think it's a little bit rough to be dogmatic about. But yeah, your observation in Matthew is one that a lot of people have made, and most of my favorite New Testament teachers would all say that this is clearly a reference to the 24 divisions of priests. So, other observations we make? Things that really stick out, stand out, or things that we think are interesting, or just things that boggle your mind and make you question stuff. Yes, there is a lot of symbolism here, a lot of symbolism. And when you read it in a very quick read, it's easy to get overwhelmed and it's easy to get kind of discouraged with the symbolism. But when you work through it slowly and think through each of the symbols, it doesn't mean that everything becomes simple, but it means that it's a lot less intimidating. Americans, unfortunately, we don't read poetry very much. We read poetry very rarely, and so we're really bad at reading symbolic language. We like reading things that are very direct and to the point. I'll give you another fancy $5 word tonight. There are two styles of writing that the Bible uses. There's what's called syntactic and hypotactic. So tactic comes from the Greek verb tasso, which means to create order, like taxonomy. I don't know if you guys remember studying taxonomy in school. It's like how you create hierarchies and stuff like that. So syntactic writing is where things are arranged side by side. So that would be like the Psalms. Sometimes the Psalms make a point, but instead of making things in a logical, ordered progression, the Psalms just, wisdom literature, in Hebrew wisdom literature, just places a bunch of facts next to each other, and it's your job to sort out the order. Hypotactic writing is like the Apostle Paul, like the book of Romans. The book of Romans is essentially one long argument from beginning to end. I mean, that's why he uses the word therefore so much. You don't expect to see the word therefore in syntactic writing. Wisdom literature, symbolic literature, tends to be syntactic. John is going to tell us sometimes what things mean. He's going to tell us. Sometimes he doesn't. And sometimes it's our job to carefully read the text and determine what's important. And what, I mean, it's all important, right? But why it's ordered the way it is. It's very different. We are Americans, and that means that we come from the Western tradition. We come from the Greco-Roman tradition. We like things step by step and ordered. I mean, you might not. You might be a rarity, but we don't. That's the way we think. That's not the way Hebrews thought. Hebrews laid things out next to each other. It was a wisdom culture, not a logic culture. That doesn't mean that they didn't have logic. It doesn't mean that the Greeks didn't have wisdom. But it's a different way of going about writing and making arguments. Read the book of Job. You want to see a great example of syntactic reasoning and syntactic logic? Read the book of Job. It's making analogies. It's making comparisons and allowing you. That's the way that they thought. Yes. So the symbolism is strange. It is powerful. But again, when we go through this, we're going to see that a lot of these things are symbols we've seen before. John is basically just ransacking the Old Testament for symbolism. That's all John's doing. I mean, it's like he's just sitting there looking through the Old Testament. He's like, ooh, I like that one. Let's make sure we work this in. John is giving us a summary of the entire Bible. And so when we just read it without, we read it really fast, it's like, oh man, this is crazy. But then you start thinking, well, no, we've seen these symbols before. These have a specific reference. And then we have to go back to the reference. But anyways, I'm gonna hurry up and stop talking so much. Anything else we observe before we hop into the text today? We'll talk about the one seated on the throne. That is an excellent question, and that's a really, really good observation. By the way, while you guys are thinking about this, Jim's already seen these. I'm going to pass these around. These are one example of the potential stones that are used in Revelation. There's no perfect answer. We don't know exactly what gems represented, what gems were what gems. In history, there's some debate about that, but some of them are pretty well known and pretty well established. But that'll give you an idea, anyways. But let's go ahead and let's jump into verse 1. We're not going to spend much time talking about verse 1 because we've been talking about verse 1 for a while. I think that verse 1 is speaking about the rapture of the church, and we've already talked about that earlier. So we're going to, unless you guys have any further questions, we're just going to go ahead and dive into verse 2. And he says, immediately I became in spirit. That's how I translate it. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven. Let's stop with just the I became in spirit. What does that mean, I was in the spirit, or I became in the spirit? He was having an out-of-body experience. Okay, why do you say he's having an out-of-body experience? Right. You think of the spirit not having a body. Yeah, okay. Anybody else want to add anything to that? So that is a pretty good answer, and that will satisfy most people if you say that. I'm not so certain, though. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm not so certain that being in the spirit necessarily means not being in the body. So when we consider, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians. I was going to look this up to make sure that I had it, and I didn't get around to it. But when I was teaching a young adult Bible study in Archbold, we came to this passage in 2 Corinthians, and it really made people mad. It really made people mad because it is a text that really, really kind of threw a wrench in a lot of people's works. And what it's talking about, and I apologize, I do not know where this text is, but there is a portion where it talks about how they all drank. So the people of Israel, it says they all drank from the same spiritual rock. And that rock was Jesus. Because I opened up the Bible study and I asked the question, I said, what does spiritual mean? And almost everybody said something similar to what Gene said, that means spiritual means not material, it means not physical. Okay? So then how did they drink from a spiritual rock? A rock that followed them, and that rock was Jesus. Again, I apologize. I can't remember exactly what passage this is in. But what does that mean? How is the rock spiritual? I mean, they weren't drinking like ghost water, right? Like it was presumably actual physical water that was miraculously coming from this rock. And it had to be a rather sizable rock with a rather sizable amount of water coming through if it was gonna quench the thirst of all those millions of people and their livestock. So what does it mean that rock was spiritual? 1 Corinthians 10:4. Thank you. It's not in 2 Corinthians. Man, I was way off. Okay, yes, thank you. 1 Corinthians 10:4. So I'll just read it really quickly. I'll go back. I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. Interesting. And they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. Which Paul tells us something we didn't know. He tells us a couple things we didn't know. One, we didn't know it was spiritual food, spiritual drink, and we didn't know it was a spiritual rock. Also, we didn't know that the rock followed them around. Also, we didn't know that the rock was Jesus. All of those things I find interesting. But what does that mean they ate spiritual food? Now, I'm not asking this to pick on Gene. This is our default answer. Our default answer is that spiritual is kind of a word that means something about not physical things. We don't really have a good grasp on what the spiral is. And I'm not saying that to pick on him. I think 99.9% of Americans, if you ask them what it means, that's the answer they would give you. But what does it mean here? Now, again, I think that Jim is right. I think that he was not in the body. I think that he was, that in the spirit means that his body remained on Patmos, but he was transported. He was in spiritual ecstasy. I use the word spiritual. He was in some kind of ecstatic state, and he was seeing things by the power of God that he couldn't have otherwise seen. Was he physically, and I'm putting that word in air quotes for everybody listening to this later on, was he physically in heaven? I mean, it makes it sound like it, right? But he was there in spirit. What does in spirit mean? What is the spiritual food? What is the spiritual drink? What is a spiritual rock? We use the word concrete to describe things that are absolutely factual and real. I mean, we use it as an adjective. There's nothing more real than a rock, right? I mean, a rock is a pretty real material substance. So if the word spiritual means not material, and a rock is our fundamental default word for a thing that is really physical and material, what on earth is a spiritual rock? It would be the rock that Moses spoke to and struck, because Paul says it's the same rock. So that's not a bad answer. I don't know that it fits, though, because they all ate the same spiritual food. Well, some of them ate the food and rebelled against God. So was the manna that wasn't eaten still spiritual manna? I would say yeah. So it was the rock still a spiritual rock because it was Christ, at whether or not anybody drank from it? Yeah, so probably obedience doesn't fit the data. Anybody else want to take a stab at it? Being in the presence for the Lord, I think, is a good answer. And I would be tempted to say yeah to it. The problem with that answer is that's a good biblical theology of what glory is. Glory is the manifest presence of God. If you want an oversimplified biblical theology of what glory means, whenever we read glory in the Bible, understand that when they talk about the glory, it's the manifest presence of God. Whatever that means, when God shows up, there is glory because glory is inherent to his nature. Anybody else want to try? I don't like just shooting people's answers down. This doesn't make me happy, but this is, you lose your pastor license if you don't, you know, make people answer difficult questions. That's part of the game, you know. Yeah, my grandpa always used to say you learn a lot more by listening than talking. So let me pose this as an answer. And if you guys want to, you know, grab your pitchforks and kick me out, that's okay. But what if spirit, like being in spirit or spiritual, simply means that it is through the Holy Spirit? I know you guys are really mad because it sounds like an overly simple answer, and maybe it is, but what if that's really all it means? What if the spirit of a person, when it talks about the spirit of a man, what if the spirit means the capacity or the ability to be influenced or affected directly by the Holy Spirit? What if a spiritual rock is a rock that was there because of the power of the Holy Spirit? What if spiritual food is food that showed up because of the power of the Holy Spirit? What if being in spirit for John, I agree. I do not think that he was transported bodily. I think that he was there in his physical body. But I think that what he means by being in spirit was that he was under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was the one who was allowing him to see what he sees. We do. We do tend to ignore the Spirit and the power. Why do you think that is? It is a little weird. It's a little hard to understand. If anybody's interested, I will make you a copy. I just read an article in a theological journal, and it was kind of giving a review of the theology of the Holy Spirit. And basically, it's throughout church history, there have been a couple people that have really emphasized on the work of the Holy Spirit. A couple of them are called the Cappadocian Fathers. The Cappadocian Fathers are famous. We don't talk about them much, although that's changing, but they're huge in Greek Orthodox Church, in the Eastern Orthodox. The Cappadocian Fathers were Basil, Gregory Nazianzus, and the other Gregory. Basil, Gregory, and Gregory. And these guys wrote voluminously. I've got a copy of their works in my office. But they wrote a lot, and one of the things they talked about was the Holy Spirit. So the Eastern Orthodox Church has always been more interested in the Trinity than the Western Church. The Western Church has always been more interested in the unity and the oneness of God. What they and what good theologians throughout history have all said is, when God acts, there is one act. In fact, I believe there's a Christian creed that says that. When God acts, there's one act, and there's not three that act, but there's one that acts. But the three persons of the Trinity have distinct functions within each act. So I know that's about as clear as mud, right? But when God acts, there's one thing that's accomplished, and there is one God who does it, but the three persons each have a different role. And what they would say is that God is God the Father, or God. A lot of people just use God as the shorthand for God the Father, but God commands, or God wills something, God desires something. The Son affects it. The Son brings it into being, but the Holy Spirit perfects it, and the Holy Spirit provides the power. Again, we're getting pretty deep into it, but I think that what Jim has said is absolutely right. Because Christ has been presented to us very clearly in the New Testament and foretold in the Old Testament, whether we do or not, we think that we've got a pretty good idea of what the Son does. And we think we've got a pretty good idea of what the Father does, right? Like, we understand giving a command. We understand having an intention. We understand having a will. And we understand communicating that will to somebody else. So the Father-Son relationship makes sense to us. The Holy Spirit's relationship to the Father and Son does not make sense to us. The Holy Spirit filled Jesus Christ. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus said he had to send the Spirit. I'm not saying this to confuse you or like set you up for like a really deep answer. I don't have a deep answer. The work of the Holy Spirit is mysterious to us. We do not understand it, and we largely have ignored it. And that's one of the good things that Pentecostals have done. Pentecostalism has reminded us of the ministry of the Spirit and our need for the Holy Spirit's work. But I think that our best answer when we look at this is to say that John was under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. Because he was under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit, we know that this was not a dream. We know that this was not a drunken vision. We know that this wasn't him suffering heat stroke. And we know that because all Scripture is God-breathed, that the Holy Spirit has inspired it, that the Holy Spirit is inspiring what John is writing. I think when he says, immediately I became in spirit, I think that John is saying, this is the Word of God. I think this is John's way of claiming divine authority for what he's writing. Now, did John need to say that? Well, not really, because, I mean, he's already told us that Jesus has commanded him to write, right? Jesus has told him to do this stuff. But again, he's saying, like, okay, I was there in Patmos. I was in my physical body, and Jesus told me to do this stuff. All of a sudden, there's a scene change. Now I'm in heaven, and I'm being told to write stuff, but I'm in the Spirit. So, anyways, probably not any different. Oh, I think it's absolutely a parallel. And I'll be honest, thank you for observing that, because I forgot about that. So I think that this is definitely a direct parallel to chapter 1, verse 10. That's excellent. Thank you for that. Thank you for pointing that out. That's really good. Yeah, I think, and incidentally, a voice like a trumpet, that's interesting that we see a repetition of that. So we have him in the Spirit, and there's only one more thing I want to mention. We didn't make it very far tonight, but we did a lot of observations. So next week when we get together, we'll probably fly through the rest of chapter 4 and maybe even jump into a little bit of chapter 5, because we've done all the really hard work of making these observations, which is the fun job, but it's also the hard job. So there's one thing I want us to notice here, and this, I think, is going to help us understand the rest of the book of Revelation and understand John's style. And this, I'm going to try to make this argument really clearly because I think that I'm not entirely sure that I know how to phrase this. Does it seem strange to anybody the way he says this? Look, behold, look, pay attention, a throne sat in heaven. And upon the throne was one sitting. Why doesn't he just say, I saw God sitting on a throne? Why does he say there was a throne before he tells us that there was one sitting on the throne? I mean, that may have never struck you before. That never struck me before today as I was preparing for this. That's a really weird way to say it. Maybe the throne was so big that was the first thing. I mean, honestly, if you want to, that's really hard to argue with that answer. That's a really good answer. But he knew it was a throne. He didn't just think it was a big chair. Right? I mean, the difference between a throne and a chair is basically who's sitting in it, right? Like, any seat that the King of England sits in, well, there ain't no King of England anymore, but any seat that a king sits in is a throne, right? There's no throne for me sitting in a chair. It's because it's the king's chair. So he knew that it was a throne. He knew that it was a throne. And the word is thronon, or thronos in Greek. It's, you know, kai epiton thronon, and I saw a throne. Why, again, it may be that just the throne was the first thing he saw. Hard to argue with that, but I don't know that I would bet money on that. Go ahead. I think that's absolutely part of it, that he's emphasizing that he's in the presence of royalty. I think that that's definitely on the right track, at least in my opinion. And I have not read any scholarly literature on this. I haven't read anybody talking about why he does it this way. So I could be completely wrong on that, but you're going in the same direction I am, I guess. I'll put it that way. I think, for sake of time, I'll just throw this out there, and you guys, we can discuss this if you like. I think the reason he says this is because we are now in a major shift in the book. Chapter 1 gives us the introduction of Christ. We get our first glimpse of the glorified Christ. And Christ gives him a command, which is the layout of the book. He says, I want you to speak of the things that are, the things that shall be, or things that were, things that are, things that shall be. That's the layout of the book, things that were, are, shall be. We just did the things that are, the church. We're now getting into the things that shall be. So beginning in chapter 4, we're now in the third major division of the book, which will be chapters 4 through 22. You can add another major division if you want to say that post-Christ's return is another major division of the book. I probably would get on board with you. But the structure that Jesus gives is past, present, future. And so everything in future is part of that third major division. There is a change in description. There's a change in what's going to happen. So in chapters 2 and 3, the emphasis is on the church and the church's response to how the church will live in a corrupt world. Right? We have the church being commended for their works. We also have the church being judged and criticized for its works. And we have the church being told to stay strong, to stand firm during persecution. And we have promises of future punishment for those who persecute the church. Christ is walking around among the lampstands. He is there amidst his church. God is with his people in chapters 2 and 3. Now, we immediately see a change in emphasis. We're in heaven, and heaven is not described as, you know, a bunch of flowing fountains and, you know, winged puppies flying around having a great time. That's not the description here. The description that John gives us is the description of a throne room, where people are worshiping and glorifying God for his holiness, but it's specifically a throne room. Royalty, exactly like you said, Deanne, it's emphasizing royalty, but I think it's trying to remind us more about not just royalty, but royal authority. And I know that that's splitting hairs probably a little bit, but I think that we're being reminded that God is in absolute control. when Christ was walking around amid the lampstands, when Christ was there with his church in chapters 2 and 3, he was in absolute control. And now the church is witness to his absolute control of events, because now we see that he is seated on a throne. His voice is like a trumpet. It's this martial call. And what we're going to see in the rest of at least chapters 4 through 19, we're going to see God pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. We're going to see God punishing the wicked. We're going to see him make those who are bloody men be bloody. He's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. We see God in his absolute control and in his naked revelation of power. God reveals his power nakedly and without anything in between. He is pouring out his wrath upon the world. I think, and again, I could be completely wrong here, but I think that John phrases it this way. John doesn't just say, I saw one sitting upon a throne. He says, I saw a throne. And the one sitting on it, and I'm going to tell you what the one sitting on it was like, but he wants to emphasize that throne. He does not want us to miss that he sees a throne. I mean, in fact, the first thing he says is, reading the Greek text here, he says, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne sat in the heaven. I mean, it's the first noun that he gives us. A throne. Behold, a throne. Command, a throne. He wants us to emphasize the throne. He wants us to recognize the absolute authority that God has, that Christ is the king. And what are we going to see in the rest of the book? We're going to see the opening of the seven seals. We'll talk about the seven seals and why they're significant, but the opening of the seven seals, that's the title deed to the world. Christ is little by little taking absolute control of the world. Now, is Christ in control of the world now? Yes, he's in control. But he is going to take control in a different way in the future than he is now. Again, that's my theory. I could be wrong. It could just be John wanted to say it this way for style reasons. I don't think so. I don't tend to think that's the answer. But does anybody have any comments, any criticisms, pushback? Are you talking about The End by Dr. Hitchcock? Yeah, Dr. Hitchcock is firmly pre-trib. I think, like, because he and I agree on so many things, I think Dr. Hitchcock is at least sympathetic to the arguments for a mid-trib rapture. I don't think they're the best arguments, but I think that he at least recognizes that there's not no reason to believe that. Dr. Hitchcock is firmly in the... Any other questions or comments or criticisms? Well, if not, then next Wednesday we will talk about the one sitting on the throne. And like I said, we will probably race through verses 3 through 11 next week.